This morning we continue to look in God's Word. And I say continue because I have looked in 2 Peter with you before, and we looked together in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at, we've already looked at verses 1 through 3, and we'll look at 4 and 5 this morning, and then 6 through 9 this evening. And so people of God will read verses 1 through 9 with a particular focus of verse 4 and 5. People of God, hear the glorious good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in his revealed and holy word. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Well, people of God, that word from God's word. Now, this passage of Scripture I entitled Covenant Living. Covenant Living. And tonight could be Covenant Living 2, part 2. Could be a title we could use as well as the one I have set before you for the evening service. But in this we look together at covenant living. Now, we don't see the word covenant here, but the essence of covenant is here, because covenant is God's covenantal promises. When you think of covenant, you ought to be thinking of covenant promises, covenant itself, an agreement, a promise between two parties. And God's promises to us are the essential matter into that covenant of grace. And when we are embrace that covenant of grace, when we're involved in it, then we live out of the reality of that covenant. So we talk about covenant living. When I do that, I illustrate that often by a tree as one of my favorite illustrations. I use it in almost all my counseling sessions. And I use the principles in preaching all the time, but it's an illustration that I learned many years ago taking a course in biblical counseling. And it says, what is the two fundamentally opposing ways of life in this world? And the two opposing ways of life can be thought of as two trees planted in two types of soil. The soil of performance leads to death. When you're rooted in the works of the law, you will never attain true peace or be effective, and you'll be always enslaved. But when your roots are rooted in the ground, in the soil of promise rather than performance, then living out of the realities of promise, one song that many of us I know, standing on the promises or being rooted in the promises of God, that promise which is moves us from slavery to sonship and a relationship with God that is established by promise and not by performance, then we live out of that reality of those promises. Well, that's that can be seen in many ways in the Christian life. A marriage is simply one illustration of that. Are you husband and wife because of some legal events or some obedience to law? Are you husband and wife because you are rooted in the promise that made the relationship? The relationship is not made by some performance that you accomplish within that relationship. Your relationship is grounded in promise. A covenantal promise, even, according to God's word. The wife of your covenant. The covenant wife of your youth. It's talked about a wife of promise. And that's why we have vows, promises that are involved in a marriage relationship, in a marriage. And then we live out of the reality of the promise. And that's what then results in activity. But if we're thinking that the activity creates the relationship, we're thinking in an unbiblical way in terms of marriage. Our relationship, just as our relationship with God, is rooted in promise. And your relationship as brothers and sisters in this church, you ought not to relate to one another based on, well, what do I do? But you're related to one another in that you are covenantally bound together. Now, first as Christians and then as Christians in a particular place, but you are covenanted together by promise. And so we have to think in those terms. And our text emphasizes without a doubt that covenant promise base of our life before God and our life between one another. Verse 4, by which have been given to us, by which his divine power has given to us, and his divine power. So verse 4 goes back to verse 3, talking about God's divine power, which comes to us in grace and peace. That divine power has given to us exceeding great and precious promises, by which his divine power have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Exceedingly great. The word exceedingly great here is a two-word translation of a single word in the Greek that isn't found anywhere else because it's a made-up word. I like to make up words. I'd say, find a word, and you just go, oh, yes. So I make up words. And that's what God did in this part of the word. In the English language, we talk about, that there's different ways in which we can describe something. It can be great, greater, and greatest, right? Great promises, greater promises, the greatest promises. Well, this is like the super greatest. It's a word that combines all a number of different suffixes put together. The word is put together so that it's like it's beyond grammar. It's beyond proper grammar, and it really enters into like the super greatest or the extra greatest. These great promises. There's nothing greater in the world than the promises of God and his word to his people. There's nothing more precious. It says they are great. They're exceedingly great. They're the greatest of the greatest. And that they are precious promises. Exceedingly great and precious promises. The word precious is a word that is reflected in a number of places. That's not a totally unusual word, but it's a word that's used in places like parables. The parable of when you a treasure hidden in a field, Matthew 13, 44 through 46, Matthew chapter 13. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's a precious treasure, a pearl of great price. That pearl of great price, that thought behind those words, the preciousness of the promises of God. Now, we think of those promises all the time. We had a sermon not too long ago here about the promises of God in Genesis 17, the great promise, I will be your God, the promise, you will be my people, the promise, I will give you an eternal inherited land, and we have the promise of new heavens and the new earth. We have that promise found throughout Scripture. We have that promise in Hebrews 8, verse 10, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and I will write to them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Revelation 21, 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. I will be your God. This precious and exceedingly great promise that God gives to us. Peter will emphasize those promises. He declares them in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. This promise, the promise of a Messiah, of Jesus, a Savior, Mediator, a Liberator, the Lord, a Friend, a Brother, God, Christ, Messiah, Kinsman, Redeemer, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sins, the promise of salvation, of eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Great and precious promises. Not just one, but many, many promises that God has given us. And they're all precious. And they are all very great. And one of the patterns that we ought to do, if we think that this is one of the key aspects of living out the reality of the Christian life, is to recognize the promises of God and to continually remind ourselves of those promises as the key motivators of thanksgiving in our lives before God. We ought to read the Scripture with a question in mind. What is the promise that I can claim in this text, in this verse? Well, then sometimes those promises are clear and they, I will be your God. That's a promise. Or sometimes they're implicit, sometimes they're explicit, sometimes you see them and you can go, oh yeah, that's a promise. Think of it in those terms. But in verse 1, we could see this, to those who have obtained a like precious faith. So there's the promise that God will give a like precious faith, just like the apostles, to his people. Verse 1 talks about the promise of the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. God has given us that righteousness. That's a promise. The promise of grace and peace being multiplied to our lives, which we may hear in a greeting all the time. So there's this promise, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, if God is declaring that to us, that's a promise that we can claim. It is the promise of God in verse 3, giving us everything. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to a life and godliness. Well, there's a promise that God will give us everything that we need for life and godliness. That's a promise of God. The promise of God giving us promises is here. I have promises to you. I will give you promise. The promise of promises. the promise of partaking of the divine nature. We'll look closer at what that means in verse 4. You may become partakers. You may have fellowship with the divine nature. That's a promise. I've given you these things so that this will happen. That's a promise to claim. And of course, verse 8, the promise of fruitful life in Christ. These things are yours and abound. You will neither be barren nor unfruitful. That's a promise. God promises that we will be fruitful in the kingdom. And there's the promise of the forgiveness of sins in verse 9. These are the great promises. Now we take hold of these promises, says the text, that through these promises given by grace, that through this covenant of grace, you may through these be partakers of the divine nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. Well, certainly, we don't want to think of being partakers of divine nature by what some in a group called the Word of Faith movement, which has concluded both in the past and the present, some of the past and some of the present, people like a guy named Kenneth Hagin or Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or Joyce Meyer. These are all people who are part of what this is called the Word of Faith movement, and they would get up here and they would say something like this. I won't call them preachers. I'll just call them false teachers. They would get up and say to this, rise up, and instead of saying amen, all of you say together, we are gods. That's what they say in their services, dumb, ridiculous, blasphemous things like that. And people keep flocking to their, quote, church, not churches. But why do they do that? Because they say, oh, you become partakers of the divine nature. You become divine. You become divine. You become gods. That's who you are. Well, that's nonsense. Only one is God. Only one has eternal attributes, and that is one God. No, what the passage here does not say that we become partakers of the divine nature by becoming divine. We become partakers of the divine nature by having fellowship with God. Remember the language of communion? In the language of communion is the bread that we break is a communion. We all partake of the one bread. 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, New King James. We all partake of the one bread. Well, the word, the cup of blessing which we bless, it is not a communion of the blood of Christ. It's actually the word communion that is the same word that we have here, partake. It's that you may be in communion with the divine nature. We partake, we participate, are involved in a relationship with the divine God himself, with a very divine nature. It's a relationship that is established. As we talked about before, we move from a slave relationship in the world to sin, slaves to the devil, slaves to the passions of this world, versus being sons and daughters of God, a relationship that's established by promise. And we live out of that relationship. But it's a sonship relationship. It's a personal relationship with God. In the ESV, that word is actually translated with the word participate. So in 1 Corinthians 10 in the ESV, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Our relationship with God is a participation, a communion, a fellowship with the divine nature. This is the focus. There's a living reality of a relationship that is established between God and his people, that you may become partakers, that you may have a personal relationship with me, says God. That's his promise. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, having escaped that. So God promises here to free us from the corruption in the world that comes through lust. Well, 1 John chapter 2, we have this declaration: for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is by nature in rebellion to God and is enslaved to the sinful desires of our own heart and the passions and the lusts that are in the world. But it's the lust of a person's own eyes, the lust of their own flesh, the lust of their own self, which exalts itself in pride, that God is opposed to, that God frees us from that. Having escaped, the having escaped phrase in verse 4 is a one-time focus. This is a focus of what God does to us at our conversion, when we are granted new life in Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes and abides and lives in us because of the grace and mercy of God. It is what happens. We then find this escape. But this word does not focus that we can escape all these passions and this life of death in the world, which is a life of misery and of pain and of suffering and under the judgment of God and being dead in sin. But it's also this self-destructing lifestyle. And that's what God frees us from. But we cannot free ourselves. We cannot do that ourselves. Having escaped is the pattern of that, of those verbs, is that this is something that having escaped, but not because you escaped. It's you have escaped this, and how have we escaped it? By the powerful work of God. Because our deadness in the lusts of this world, our deadness in sin, would make it as impossible to escape that as to escape death itself in the tomb. And you cannot do that. To escape being chained with the most powerful chains, or being put into the most secure prison in the world, although even maximum security prisons have been, people have escaped from them, but you cannot escape from the corruption that is in the world, a corruption that is part of your very own self. It's like a sheep being caught in the briars with no hope of escape. It is freed, and that's his escape. It is let loose. And we have a shepherd who died and rose and ascended and has all power and authority. He is the one who has freed us. He is the one who has, in this sense, escaped us. He has been the one who has provided for the escape. We could have never gotten out. He went in. Christ comes in. And the power of the Holy Spirit, according to God's divine electing love, he comes in and he rescues us from an impossible situation, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and then all the rest of those which we'll look at in closer this evening, Lord willing. Add to your faith. Or another way to translate that would be to supplement. Because adding to has both the idea of actual addition plus nurturing it, supplementing it. Like, I'm not recommending this, but you may have heard of advertisements for supplements, and they're supposed to make you stronger or more awake or mentally active. And suppose they have all these different supplements. Maybe a good diet would do the same thing, right? So, but you have all these things that they say supplement. But here, it's that idea of adding to your faith. But part of that is supplementing, is to providing, you know, seeing that it's nourished, your faith is nourished. And how do we nourish faith? Well, we nourish faith by reminding ourselves of the promises. We're reminded of the promises of God. That itself is the nourishment to faith. And so we are called to add to, for the right reasons, a focus on the promise, a focus on living to the glory of God, a focus of living in thanksgiving for all that God has done for us. This is the great theme of the book of 2 Peter. We looked at that when we looked at verse 1. You may not remember, but verse 1 is this. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied. And here we have it again, that same theme. Add to, multiply, increase. The end of the book, 2 Peter 3, 17, 18. You therefore, brethren, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of wickedness, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. So this is the great theme of 2 Peter, that we grow, that we increase, that we strive and are diligent to do all that we can to grow in our faith, to be more Christ-like. Again, the reason this can be done is because God has granted to us everything we need. But we still need to do it with all diligence. With all giving all diligence. What are you diligent about? What is it that you are focused about? The diligence here is avoids two clear extremes. One is, well, God is at work in my life. I'm just here observing to see what He will do. What's He going to do? And maybe you're going to observe that by going home and sitting on the couch and never moving from there. No, it's not passivity. But it's also not self-salvation. It's not like, now I need to do it. All diligence means it's all up to me. And, you know, and if it and I'm the one that has to do everything. No, that's not what diligence means in the context of God's word, because one of our things is we recognize that apart from the promises, apart from God's continuing work, we could do nothing. But we're still diligent. We're diligent in prayer, which is an aspect of our fellowship with God, our participation with God. We participate with God in prayer in that way, fellowship, communion. We do it when we observing the sacrament of baptism, or we partake of the sacrament. Those are the language that this language of 2 Peter is the language we saw of the sacrament of communion, of the Lord's Supper. We have communion. And that too is an aspect of our being diligent to commune with God. And sacramental activity itself is a blessing, a means of supplementing our faith. A reminder from the visible signs and seals of the promises of God. And we hear the word. We want to study the word. We want to memorize the word of God. We want to read it, and we want to meditate on that word. I once had an one of my again favorite illustrations. I have more than one. Is what's called the hand illustration concerning our being fed by the word, and we are fed by the hearing of the preaching of the word. We are fed by studying the word. We are fed by memorizing the word. We are fed by reading the word. Sometimes it's important just to take whether it's a small book at one setting or whether it's a larger book in a few settings, to read a large portion of God's word. But these are all ways that supplement our faith, that are nurturing our faith. And then in connection with that, we meditate on the word. And meditation is like the thumb, because it goes with all of the aspects of interacting with the word of God. Meditating when we read, meditating when we hear the word preached, meditation. There's a whole spiritual discipline in the context of meditation. But one of the important things of meditation is when I'm reading that passage of Scripture or hearing that sermon, I'm meditating on it in such a way that I am constantly applying it to my specific situation. Maybe it's a specific event in a specific week that I need this word, that no pastor could ever come up and say, well, this preached word today is vitally important for you because of this. Well, it's always vitally important to us, but a preacher can't always know because of this. It doesn't. I don't know the this situation of your life, but you do, and God does. And you ought to be meditating upon every preached sermon, and every time you read the Bible, you meditate it on such a way that you can say, I need to apply this to this particular situation of my life. And sometimes the ministers are accused of not bringing the application in their sermon. I hope you just heard an application. You know, work at applying it to your own life. That's an application, right? One application. But we all need to do that when we hear that word. How can I apply that to my life? I meditate upon His word and upon the circumstances of my life, and I see that connection. And pastors don't know all the connections of your life. We don't know them. You do. And you know how to apply it by the blessing of God and the moving of the Spirit and the meditating upon the preached word and the read word and the studied word and the memorized word to your life situation. Add to your faith. This is that command to grow, which assumes that you already have life, which we've already talked about. Having escaped, having been granted, add to your faith, more virtue, more knowledge, more self-control, more perseverance, more godliness, more kindness, more love. Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, people of God, this is a fundamental teaching of the Word of God. We may call it sanctification, to grow in holiness, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge. There are many illustrations in the Scripture of this, illustrations of being rooted and grounded. Think of Psalm 1, you know, that and plant, and you could be planted as a tree, as we illustrated at the very beginning. There's illustrations in Scripture that follow that same general illustration. And there is the illustration of putting off and putting on. And so we'll conclude with this reminder of this basic pattern of life that God has called us as His people to grow, to change for His glory, because of His promises, because of His grace, because of what He has done in our lives. Colossians chapter 3, 8 through 11 will declare it this way. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that we may be strengthened for covenant living by Your promises, that we may live out of the reality of the new life that You've given us in Christ and grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be more diligent. Forgive us when we're not. Help us to be more focused on Your promises when we let the cares of this world fill our minds more than the promises of Your word. Father, we rejoice in all that you have given us. We thank you for the freeing us from the prison of our own minds and hearts and the lust of the world and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. We thank you, O God, for your gracious, powerful work in our lives. And now may we be those living sacrifices as we offer up to you ourselves. This we pray in the blessed name of our Lord and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.